If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to that passage in Romans chapter 1. Just to mention a few things, encourage you in terms of the prayer, the 24/7 prayer. It's going to be really exciting. I wasn't here last year when it was on, but I'm looking forward to being here on the 2nd of November and celebrating together with other Christians that God's work. The other thing I wanted to mention was Carl read from the Next Bible. And in case you haven't discovered this, but probably the best app you can get for the Bible on your phone is actually that translation, the Net Bible. It's called Lumini, and if you look it up, there's an app there. And the reason it's so good is not just because you get the translation, but it has the best footnotes available. And they're superb, because you know how you come across a passage like the one we just read and you've got, what on earth does that mean? Usually there's a footnote that you can click on and it will actually give you a very coherent explanation or explain to you the different views that exist around the text. So really good app if you haven't discovered it. It's the Next Bible. It's called Lumini, and well worth downloading if you use your phone for your Bible. Anyway, let's turn this morning to look at the third part of defending the faith, as we're encouraging this engagement with a thinking faith, a faith that causes us to work out why we believe what we believe and to explain that to others in a way that seems reasonable and engages with them. And you'll know if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the idea of an argument for God's existence, and we've looked at the idea last week of how Christ comes to relativize everything that would relativize him. Some people I know have thought, oh, this is quite hard. And I was getting asked actually in the prayer time before about a word. I won't tell you which word that was in the notes. And we had no idea what this word meant. So it's good that you're learning new words. And it's always good at cocktail parties when you can drop in a word like hermeneutic and impress everyone. The purpose of the series is not to baffle you, but actually to try and help you to think out why we believe what we believe. As I said before, we will never convince people of our faith purely rationally. It requires the work of the Spirit. That's why we have prayer, because we believe it requires God to work. But nevertheless, there comes a particular confidence as we begin to grapple with the arguments and the reason and the thinking that is around in terms of God. The passage that we read in Romans 1 is really a critique of the first century world and what Paul saw happening in terms of the knowledge of God. He was accusing the people of displacing God, of suppressing the knowledge of God. I'm always reassured by that passage in Romans 1, because it says that what goes on is that people have an innate knowledge, an innate sense of God. We'll talk more about this in a moment. But what they do is they suppress it. And every so often it leaks, and they have to suppress it some more. And Paul says, as people begin to suppress the knowledge of God, the innate knowledge and sense of God, then a whole series of consequences begin to occur. It's interesting that the passage, this sort of spiral that Paul describes in Romans 1, begins by a failure to thank God for who he is. I have a friend, and he says, you know, that atheism is just precisely that. He often sort of talks to people, and he says, you know, to be an atheist is actually either the dumbest thing or the most arrogant thing that you can adopt. Because here's the thing, you know, if you're going to be an atheist, you have to know absolutely everything to be sure that there is no God. You have to know absolutely everything, because in that wee bit that you don't know, you might find God. And so you have to know everything. You have to be everywhere at the same time in order to know that there is no God anywhere. So you have to be what we call omnipresent. You have to know everything. We call that omniscience. And you need to be omnipresent. You big words. Omnipresent. You have to be everywhere. You also have to be all-powerful, since someone might otherwise have the power to hide God from you, because they might be more powerful than you. So you have to be all-powerful. And so you have to be omnipotent. You have to be omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. Now, these are the characteristics that we attribute to God. And so when someone makes a claim that they know, there is no God, and I've used the analogy before a couple of weeks ago, it's like our intelligence is like a teeny-weeny speck of dust, and probably less than that, in this vast space that we're sitting in. And we have the arrogance to say that we know everything. We have the arrogance to say that we can fill the universe and understand every dimension of it. And we have the arrogance to say that we have the power to know that nothing is hidden from us. And we declare that there is no God. It's an arrogant statement. He actually says, you know something? You're claiming to be omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. You are claiming to be God. And that's precisely what our society has done. It has claimed an arrogance. And out of that arrogance, it has claimed to be God. And again, we see this in Romans 1. There is a displacing of who God is, and he is replaced by other things. Paul talks about these graven images that are set up as they take the glory of the Creator and they worship the creature. And so in our world, we are seeing God displaced. And when God is displaced in that way, when human beings put themselves in an arrogant sense where God should be, then we start to see truth being bent. And last week, we began to look at how we live in a relativistic society. You know, sort of... When a school teacher comes along and a pupil turns around and says, 2 + 2 = 5, and the school teacher turns around and goes, that's wrong, they're not being judgmental. You know, they're not imposing their truth upon the child. They're just explaining that's wrong. It's not true. It's wrong. 2 + 2 = 4. There is no other answer. And when a teacher sets out to correct the child and teach them that 2 + 2 = 4, they're not in some kind of self-righteous way doing that. They're just saying there really is right and wrong. There are actually real answers to real questions. But in our society, because we have displaced God, what we've learned to do is bend truth. And so what we've done is we've created two different kinds of truth. We talked last week about how Leslie Newbegin documented this really well in some of his writings. You see, with facts, they make truth claims and are true or false. They are accurate or inaccurate. They are objective. They describe reality or don't describe reality. And they are true whether we believe in them or not. Opinions don't make truth claims, but only state preferences. Are neither true nor false. Can't be judged accurate or inaccurate. Are subjective. They describe your emotions and your personal ideas. What we've done is we've taken God and his truth and we've moved it from facts, absolute truth, and we've moved it into relativistic truth. So nowadays, if we begin to talk about our faith, people immediately consign it to the sphere of opinions. Leslie Newbegin says that is an affront to the Lordship of Christ. Because if we proclaim Jesus as Lord, he is Lord of everybody. And he's Lord whether you recognize his lordship or not. When a Christian affirms that Jesus is Lord, it is an absolute claim. Now, you can evaluate that claim. You can decide if it's true or not. But what you cannot do is relativize that claim, because it doesn't come as a relative claim. It proclaims Jesus is Lord. And so we live in a world where God has been displaced, where the lordship of Christ is no longer recognized, where truth has been moved from the sphere of fact to the realm of opinion. And you know, as we have got there, and I suggested this a couple of weeks, we are living in a society which is turning into an increasingly relativistic and divided place. That's the consequence. And again, if you read Romans 1 in its context, you'll see that Paul describes how a society begins to fall apart and tear itself apart. I mean, this week in our papers, we saw a situation where a Saudi journalist, in the plain light of day, is able to walk into an embassy and be effectively assassinated, and the world sits and watches in virtual silence. And you go, how on earth do we get to a society like that? And you get to a society like that because truth can be pent, opinions can be writ large, and the reality and the moral certainties that our faith affirms are lost. However, there's a problem with the scenario that we have. And that whenever we try and suppress the truth of God, whenever we try and suppress right and wrong, whenever we try to suppress falsehood and truth, it leaks. You see, Paul is possibly the first one to come up with the Freudian idea. It wasn't a Freudian idea. That people are capable of suppressing truth. That actually they can take things and they can bury them deep in their psyches. But Freud also pointed out that when people do that, there is a tendency for what they've buried to start expressing itself in other places and in other ways. Paul's saying exactly the same thing. We have done this with God. And so when we speak to people about our faith, I always think it's a good thing to try and tap into that innate sense of God. It's always a good thing to tap into the fact that God is there, and that actually deep within a person, even if they've suppressed it, even if they've hidden it, even if they have no conscious knowledge of it or claim to have no conscious knowledge of it, there is a sense of God. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in terms of the universal sense of meaning. You see, humanity needs an ultimate point of reference by which we can determine our own meaning. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, he was the first guy really to recognize that modern philosophy, modern ideas, were leading us to a situation where humanity has no meaning, no purpose, no ultimate significance. You know, if everything that is the consequence of random chance events, then there is no ultimate meaning. It's just all random chance. It's just all being thrown together. And so it went, in order not to go insane, what we do or what we have to do is look at the absurdity and the meaninglessness of all. And you know that there was a whole bunch of art that came out that was driven by this notion of the absurdity of everything. And we have to create our own meaning. We have to create our own significance. You see, one of the things that we discover is that we cannot live as if there is no meaning, as if there is no purpose, as if there is no ultimate significance. You see, within the human heart, we exist for something greater. And so what we end up with is we end up as living as if there is a God, as if there is absolute meaning, as if there is absolute purpose, as if there is absolute significance, while trying to deny that reality. And so we find people with this pretense. But we can't escape that need for meaning. I always say this to people when I'm talking to them in an apologetic context. I always say, you know, you live as if there's a God. And they always go, what do you mean? I live as if there's a God. And they say, you live as if your life has meaning. You live as if your life has purpose. You see, there is a sense there of meaning. Christians, where does that come from if there is no meaning? Secondly, there is a longing, a universal longing of the heart. One of the most amazing things about humanity, and if you look at them, is that not only can we live without a sense of meaning, but we can't live without a sense of God. And whenever we've seen societies that have tried to suppress that sense, it's always been a failure. Because there's something in us that has this longing, and someone has described it as humanity being irreversibly homo religios, a religious creature. That human beings are essentially religious creatures. And that whenever we try and suppress the idea, and interestingly enough, it's the idea of a personal God. If you think about it, all of the Abrahamic faiths, which make up, 70% or just under 70% of the world's populations, adhere to the concept of a personal creator God. You say, well, what about the other 30%? Well, it's really interesting if you go and look at the other 30%. You'll discover that even in that other 30%, where they deny the concept of a personal God, they actually end up sneaking an idea of a personal God. If you take Buddhism, I spent some time last year in Thailand, and obviously Buddhists all around. And you'll know if you study Buddhism, that Buddha taught, didn't teach the existence of a deity, and he wanted to create a religious system that didn't require a deity. Although what happens? What happens in terms of Buddhism? Here's this guy going around saying, we don't need a deity, we just need an ethical, moral system for living. And suddenly he becomes a god. And as you go to Thailand, you will have no doubt that Buddha is worshipped as a god. You see the statues everywhere being honored, just like Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. Isn't that interesting? Buddha comes along and he says there's no personal god, and he ends up being the personal god to the millions. Same even in Hinduism. You see in Hinduism that there's a very high philosophical Brahman, the idea of the Brahman, which is the idea of an abstract higher power. I haven't got time to unpack Hinduism, but think Star Wars, okay? Star Wars is basically Hinduism. There's a force out there. The force can be used for good, or it can be used for bad. And we all have the force running through us, and we just have to learn to channel it, right? Roughly. Okay. Don't repeat that in an essay, by the way, okay? Okay. And what happens to Hinduism? I think we've got a team going next year to India. You will go, and you will not see some impersonal force being recognized or worshipped. You will see hundreds and hundreds of personal gods being honored over and over again. Rationalized as expressions of the force, but nonetheless, there's this engagement with personal gods. Isn't this fascinating? Isn't it weird? Doesn't that cause you to query something that in a 21st century context, that the majority of humanity, and we are talking the vast majority of humanity, in all these different contexts, seem to somehow gravitate towards the concept of a personal God and the honoring and giving of themselves to a personal God. What generates that? You know, some of you may have heard the story of Voltaire. Voltaire was a French philosopher just prior to the French Revolution, highly skeptical of religion. He believed religion was a big problem. And one day he stood in his house and he held a Bible and he said, in 100 years, this book will be entirely obsolete. 100 years to the day, the Geneva Bible Society opened their office in that house. You know, somebody had a good sense of humor. You see, there's something there. There's a universal longing. There's a longing that we want to give ourselves to someone. When we talk to people, we don't necessarily need clever arguments. It's good to have a few, but we don't necessarily need these. We just have to tap into that sense of universal longing. That sense within all of us that we were created to be in relationship with a personal God. See, a lot of people spend an awful lot of energy trying to run from that. And Paul says, look at what it does to our world when we run from it. Why continue to run? The third thing that we see when we talk to people is a universal sense of right and wrong. Again, this is one of these other strange things that you will see about humanity. But all of us have a sense of right and wrong. You know, even people who advocate a relativistic sort of philosophy, let's say, don't you impose your opinion upon me, use a universal sense of right and wrong. Because they say it's wrong for you to impose your ideas on me. Or your universal sense of right and wrong is wrong. And you go, what do you mean by wrong? Just think about it. There are no absolutes, but there is no absolutes. You see, you can't get beyond this idea of absolute right and wrong. C.S. Lewis, a number of years ago, did a study on this. And he called it the law of common decency, or TOW, as it was sometimes known in other places. And he just began to look at all these various moral codes, and he made a comparison of them. And he said that there's a consistency in the moral codes that humanity come up with. They advocate faithfulness, honesty in speech, goodwill toward other people, not shedding human blood, honoring one's parents. I highlighted that Confucius introduced the law of reciprocity, where he said, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. And that there's essentially this law everywhere. And Lewis says, where do we get this sense? Where does this come from? You see, if human beings are just a matter of time and chance and matter, if that's all we are, if that's all our existence is, why do we get so exercised when one person comes to another person, where one chemical accident engages another chemical accident, and they kill that person? Why do we get so exercised? Because if we're only time and chance and matter, what does it matter? I once had a friend, and he used to have these equations. And he said, you know, we say frog plus princess plus princess's kiss equals handsome prince. And he goes, we call that a fairy tale. He says, frog plus 10 billion years equals handsome prince. We call that science. The point he was making was that what we're saying is that we have on this side time and chance and matter, but on the other side, we end up with human beings. We end up with human beings with an absolute sense of right and wrong. And again, that's really weird. Where did that come from? How could that evolve? And how can it have any meaning if it's not ultimately rooted in some ultimate reality? For Lewis, this was actually what brought him to faith, as he partly reflected on this idea. Actually, where does this come from? You see, it's an echo of God speaking in our consciousness. There was another philosopher who picked up on this idea, a man called Kant. And he actually used it as evidence of the afterlife. Because he said, you know, this sense of right and wrong, and this absolute sense of right and wrong, they cannot ultimately find fulfillment in this life. Because we know this life is unjust. We know this life is unfair. We know this life has many, many things that reflect inequality. And he says, and if this absolute sense is there in us, and this absolute sense is rooted in some reality, then we know there must be a righting of that which is wrong in this life, in some other future place. Again, I've said it before, I believe that all people have a sense that one day there will be a judgment, and they will encounter judgment. Again, you go, well, wait a minute, I know people and they don't have that sense. I know people and they don't have this sense or that they need to worship a God. I know people, they don't have this sense of absolute meaning. I know people. Thing is, do you really know people? You see, what Paul's saying is that those people are actually running from these things, are suppressing these things. In our society, and again, it's easy to get despairing over our society, and I have no idea where it will ultimately end up. But one of the things that I do know is that these things are not relativistic. These things actually are absolute. So whether our society believes in them or not, they're going to be there. And no matter how much people try to repress this or suppress it, whether it's through lifestyles that are hedonistic, chasing their own happiness all of the time, or whether it's through political philosophies, like we saw in the communist nations, or whether it's through some form of ideology, ultimately, these things will not be vanquished. And that people will still yearn and still express an ultimate sense of right and wrong. There will still be a sense and even a stroke, a need within us to acknowledge that which is greater than us and to acknowledge a personal God. And there will be an acknowledging of meaning and purpose. When we talk to people, and if we're following Romans 1, what we need to get people to do is to stop running and start listening. Not listening to us, but to listen to their hearts, to listen to the stuff that they've buried deep inside their lives. Because ultimately they know there is a God. They ultimately know that they are accountable before that God. And they ultimately know that they were created to be in a relationship with that God. Our job is just to jog their memories. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge that we read in Paul's words. I thank you for the way that he understood the knowledge of you is proclaimed in our world. That the knowledge of your law is not ultimately hidden. That the knowledge of the meaning and purpose that you bring is actually expressed in our everyday lives. Lord, help us to have the humility to acknowledge that we are not omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent. Help us to have the humility to come before you and worship you as our Creator God. I ask this in your name. Amen.
We're just going to continue our worship this morning, so...